We'll have our opening prayer and baptismal remembrance in just a minute, but you need to be on Hebrews 9, and we're at, let's see, I've got my papers out of order here. I knew I was going to do that. 27, here we go. And verse about 16, chapter 9, verse 16. That's, we left off at 15, okay? So Hebrews 9, 15. And let's begin by remembering our baptism and then have a prayer for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for this beautiful day made even more beautiful with the resurrection of Jesus, who has changed everything forever. Be with us now as we continue this study, and by your Spirit who gave us this word, may he open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept what you give, that we might grow in our faith, our hope, and our love. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, it's real interesting, and the few that were in the class with Professor Winthy, he talked a great deal about our identity, didn't he? Remember that? Talked a great deal about our identity, and it fit right in with what we do here. Remember how I stressed so much about our identity of being a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his victory is our victory. On the basis of 1 and 2 Peter, Professor Winthy emphasized that a lot, and he was thrilled to hear how we begin every Sunday Bible study and every day of our lives. Well, there's a kind of a long section here, so instead of reading the whole thing and backing up, I'm just going to start reading. We left off with verse 15, where we talk about redeeming us from our transgressions committed under the first covenant. And if you were taking notes, I had you write down Romans 3, 25 and 26, and we looked at that. And the verse that we have in verse 15 of Hebrews 9 and this Romans 3, 25, 26, kind of shows you what's common sense that we know, how people were forgiven in the Old Testament. And that is, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of all people of all times. And that's true in the Old Testament. So when we're looking at Hebrews and all the ceremonies and sacrifices of those animals, we've said over and over, and we'll hear again this morning, that those were shadows, those were copies, those were patterns of the real deal that was going to come in Jesus. And what gave those ceremonies any validity at all was the coming sacrifice of Christ. So people put their faith in that coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, and all these sacrifices reminded them. They were reminded of their sin and what they deserved by giving this animal who was put to death on their behalf, and then forgiveness of sin. So law and gospel are found in that, but it all pointed to Christ, and we talked about that last week. And when we get to questions, if you want to review that again, that's fine. So let's pick it up at verse 16, where we'll begin today. For where a will is involved, that's like, you know, mom and dad have a will, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. When my mom and dad died, we had to have a death certificate that went to the official people that verified that indeed our parents were dead, and now it was proper for us to inherit what they say in their will. And so that's what he's talking about here as well. So the death of the one must be established for validity. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death. You know, I know many children would like to get their mom and dad's money and goods while they're still alive, but they have to wait. And so that's what he's talking about. It's just common sense. He's using a very well-known human experience. Since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it is alive. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Remember, the first covenant was with Moses and Mount Sinai, and that covenant made there in the book of Exodus. And as we explained the last couple of weeks, even though Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, is the foundational covenant that makes sense for all the covenants come over afterwards, the reason the covenant with Moses is called first is because it's made not with an individual like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but with the people of Israel. So the first covenant made with the people of Israel, and then the second covenant is made with the people of Israel 2. Remember Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we talked about. He said a new covenant was coming. And so that's why it's called the first covenant and then the second covenant in Christ. And he says, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Then he explains what he means. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled, because he's got blood here, sprinkled both the book, that's the book of the covenant. It's really, so we just get this straight, it's really a scroll. Don't think of a book. And that's what the word means. It's a scroll. So a scroll of the covenant. And all the people saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Let's actually look up just a little bit of that on Exodus 24, verse 8. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. Well, let's start at verse 3 because it'll fill in some of the other things we'll be talking about in these further verses. So Exodus 24, 3 and following. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, you know where we're going to go with that eventually, right? Do they end up fulfilling that? No, and that's where the problem's going to come in. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar, because that's the altar is a symbol of sacrifice. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? And said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And we could go on, but that's the main point. Remember last week and maybe the week before, we talked about that this is far more bloody than the average modern Christian thinks about. We like to clean up a real nice pretty cross and all that. But the tabernacle and the temple were just, they were basically butcher shops. All these animals, 24-7 being slaughtered and blood being splattered all over the place. And, you know, sometimes our sensibilities as modern people are more sensitive than what God is. And what he's showing them, this is serious business. That's what God said. This is serious business. Because I should just damn all of you to hell the moment Adam and Eve goofed up. But I promised a Savior, Genesis 3, 15, and the seed of the woman. But he has to remind us of our sin, and that's what all those sacrifices were, all those bloody sacrifices, and the gospel side of that, because the animal representing Christ took their place, there was also gospel there too. Because of this, you're going to be spared. And then we talked about also with Jesus, that was a bloody mess. And I mentioned, I don't want to offend anybody, but some people didn't like Mel Gibson's the Passion of Christ because it was so bloody. Well, that's what it was. Crucifixion, as we try to communicate on Good Friday and other times, was horrific. It struck fear into the hearts of people to think about being crucified. Matter of fact, if you were a Roman citizen and you were found guilty that deserved death, you would not be crucified. You would find a more quick, merciful death. So crucifixion was bloody and ugly and horrible. And all the blood of those animals, of course, represent Christ, who also shed his blood, as we're going to hear. And if you have a concordance, even for the New Testament, either on the computer or in a book, just look up blood. It's all over the New Testament because that's the price. That's the price for us to be free. Okay? So not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wood, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book of the covenant itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now, we looked up Exodus 24:8. We won't read it, but you know these passages. The phrase blood of the covenant shows up on Maundy Thursday when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, going from the Passover meal to his supper, and it's found in two of the four Gospels, if you want to write them down, Mark 14:24 and Matthew 26:28. And those exact words are used at the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. And of course, that's the same thing in Luke. Luke used a different phrase. He calls it the new covenant, which is the same thing. Okay. So blood of the commandment that God commanded for you. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent, that's the tabernacle parts, and all the vessels used in worship. What's interesting here, there's several different words in the Greek for worship. This is pronounced in the Greek liturgia. What does that sound like in English? Liturgia. Liturgy, yeah. So liturgia. And so that's the Greek word that's used here for worship. So everything is sprinkled because what this does, let's go over this again because we've lost this in modern times. God is holy and we are not. You just don't stroll into God's presence if he's a, you know, good buddy or something. Although that's the way some people treat God. Or he's your sugar daddy. He's holy. One sin and Adam and Eve, what? You're gone. You know, and you know some of the prophets. You know some of the prophets. The prophet Isaiah is one that really comes to mind. He had this vision. Right? Holy, holy, holy. And he drops to his knees. Whenever anybody's in the presence of God, they always are fearful and drop to their knees because that's what a powerful, holy God does to weak sinners. So we've kind of lost that in our modern age. And this is what this is all talking about. So everything that was even used in the tabernacle and the temple, it all had to be symbolically purified and cleansed. Now listen carefully, for use in God's service so that it would be holy. You just couldn't use anything. Yeah. That's a little bit of a ways. I could say many things, but that's one reason we pause for the Lord's Supper and the pastors say the words of institution over this common bread and wine, because what we're doing there is we are sanctified. We are setting it apart, this bread and wine. It's just bread and wine. But in the service, when we set it apart, as Jesus tells us to set it apart, it's what he says then. Bread, body, wine, blood. So that's why in the Old Testament, everything was sanctified, and even the priest himself, you might remember, we went over that earlier. So for purification. Indeed, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. That is, ritually or ceremonially. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There you go. There's no neat and clean way for forgiveness of sins. You know, I mean, you hear this. When you're around the block enough, you hear all kinds of stuff. And well, couldn't God just said, I forgive you? Why did he have to have a sacrifice? You know, sinful human beings think of things like this. Because of his justice. Remember how we talked about this when we looked at Romans 3:25-26? And again, you can look it up again if you want. Yeah. We said the cross of Jesus Christ, we usually look at it as love, don't we? Right. And rightly so. Rightly so, of love and forgiveness. But what we forget sometimes, and a couple of Bible passages bring this out, and Romans 3 does, the cross is also a terrific demonstration of his justice and wrath, is it not? Because what did Jesus die for on the cross? Sin. The sins of all people. Remind us that God is a just God. He just doesn't look the other way and ignore it. Had to be paid for. And we talked about this in the past. And the purchase price is this. The blood of Jesus Christ, and that ties the two testaments together, old and new. It's the blood of Christ, and here's also where his wrath is outpoured. My God, what? Why have you? And I don't know if we'll ever understand. Those words are filled with so much mystery, but think about it. For the holy, sinless Son of God to cry out in such anguish? Well, God was pouring out his wrath for every sin of every human being of thought, word, and deed. I mean, I can't even calculate that. We sometimes do that. You know, we'll say, well, if you only sin three times a day, how many would that be in the week and in the month and the year? I think we did that one time. And just three sins a day, I think, like if you're 75 or 80, it was like something like 85,000 sins. And you do more than three a day. And so do I. And then add billions of people, then multiply that times all the billions of people that live today, all the people that lived in the past. No wonder he cried out. See? So the cross is both a preaching of law, sin and condemnation, and a preaching of gospel. And that's where we said last week when we finished, this is the wisdom of God. Remember how we finished up last week? This is the wisdom of God. He had a problem. God had a problem. Right? On the one hand, because of his justice, he has to punish sin. That would be like today, to kind of put it, you know, because it's a much higher level. That's be like today. Well, let's just let everybody go. It doesn't matter what they do. We won't have jails or prisons or courts. Uh-huh. Well, the point is, even we human beings have a concept of justice, don't we? Well, where do you think we got that concept of justice? Yeah, here. And so if we have a concept of justice that certain things just need to be punished, well, it's also true with God. So this is his wrath, and that's the law side. But the wisdom of God, rather than punishing us who deserve this, in his wisdom before the foundation of the world, before he created the world, he chose to punish his own son in our place, just like in the Old Testament, those animals took the place of the one offering the sacrifice. And that's then the gospel. But never forget the law side too, because the gospel side makes sense only with the law side. Okay, we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. Okay, so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you're looking for words again, shedding of blood, I'll give you a couple of references here in the New Testament. Matthew 26, 28. 1 John 1, 7, and Revelation 10, 5, if you're kind of looking up stuff. Sometimes we look things up, other times I just give you the reference. Then in verse 23, therefore, or thus, in view of all that I've said thus far, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with the rite, these rites. Now, if you want to write down the Hebrews 8, 5, that's where we saw the idea of copies. In case somebody hasn't been with us, and for review, let's go over it again. The tabernacle, which is a tent and movable, right? And the temple, which is the same thing as the tabernacle, but now it's a permanent structure, both built having the same rooms and everything. They just didn't make that up, remember? Moses got that from God up on the mountaintop. He told him how to build it. And just to be simplistic, because more to it than this, but remember, in the tabernacle or temple itself were two rooms divided by a curtain. There was the holy place and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this is where only the high priest went once a year to spread blood all over the mercy seat over the ark for the sins of the people. This whole pattern that we have here, all the furniture that went in there, was given to Moses by God. So the tabernacle and temple just weren't made up by human ingenuity, like pagans would make their temple or something. It all came from God. Why? Because he knew that these were all copies of what Jesus was going to do in his life, which we've already talked about a little bit, and we'll do more. So these were all symbolized by that. And that's why the temple's not important anymore. You know, when you have some of these TV preachers that are still interested and they want to rebuild the tabernacle or the temple or something, it's like, why? You think about that? I don't know if you've heard these TV, I hope you don't listen to those guys at all. Most of you say we don't, and it really makes me feel good. Why would you want to rebuild? That would be a total denial of Christ. He said something greater than the temple is here. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting, 1 John's in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, in many of your Bibles in chapter 1, it says he dwelt among us. Some of you know that page, right? The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Well, what the Greek word literally is, and Pastor Stork knows this, is tabernacled among us. You get what I'm saying? Okay, this is where God dwelt in the Old Testament, right? Now where does he dwell? In Jesus, the God-man. So that's all. So these were all important, that symbolized all these things. So getting back to verse 23, it was necessary for all these copies of the heavenly things, meaning the real things to come in Jesus, to be purified with these, right? But the heavenly things themselves, the realities in Jesus, with what? Better sacrifices. What's the better sacrifice? Well, instead of lambs and goats and animals, you have Jesus, the Son of God. All right? Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, not in here like the earthly high priest, right, which is only a symbol of the presence of God, but he's entered into the true things into heaven itself. Now, this is why I want to tie this in, because I when I teach AIC and other things, I get the sense that not everybody understands it as well as they could or should. What we're talking about here, and we'll say some more, is his, after his resurrection, after 40 days, we say in the Creed, he ascended into heaven, the very dwelling of God, but not this. This is only a copy. He went into the real heaven that this only pictured or foreshadowed or was a copy. He went into the very presence of God and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we'll see how he carries out this theme here as we go along. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are just copies, what's in Jerusalem of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And that's what the right hand of God is. You'll find the right hand of God, I think, five times in Hebrews. You can write them down. We won't look them up this time, but if you want them, Hebrews 1:1. And Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, and Hebrews 12:12. And if we looked it up, it's in the Old Testament, the right hand of God. It's in the Gospels, the right hand of God. Very important concept. You have to know what that means. And I used to be able to do this better, but what do you think the right hand of God signifies? Get up there. His power. So that's a figure of speech. To sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty means what you already know, that now as a human being, the God-man Jesus Christ, as a human being, now fully and always exercises the very powers of God. That's what that means. So the very presence of God on our behalf. It's very interesting, this on our behalf. It shows up all the time. Let me just give you a couple passages that will either say, when you look them up, they'll either say on our behalf or for us. And I didn't do all of them, but here's a couple of them. Hebrews 6:20, 7:25, Romans 8:34, and 1 John 2:1 and following. Now, what am I trying to emphasize? When you look up, and there's more, but it says, on our behalf or for us, even though those are two different phrases, they mean the same thing. What? Well, that's what we're talking about here, right? This lamb in the Old Testament before Jesus came, this lamb was sacrificed on behalf of the person who what? Who's offering it, okay? And because of that, they were ceremonially and ritually clean and trusting in the Messiah who was coming, they were forgiven. So here we have this idea here again for us. This is what you and I deserved. But in his mercy, he gave his son on our behalf or for us. In other words, this is the language of, like in the Old Testament with the animals and the people, the language of substitution. That's why in theology we call Jesus the substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place just like those animals did. But this is the better sacrifice, as we see in verse 23. So going back to verse 24, so now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, verse 25. For it was to offer himself repeatedly, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year. That's what they did. Remember, the priest would go 24/7, but they only served in here. You know, they'd have all the sacrifices were out here, the altar for sacrificing it, and this is where they would pour blood and do other things. This is where the priest worked during the time, but only once a year, the day of what? Atonement, as we even hear today in Hebrew celebration, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Only once did they go in here. And this is what was symbolized for Jesus in that, that. But the priest used to do that year after year after year after year after year. Okay? So nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of his own, meaning the priest in the temple, tabernacle. He didn't offer his own blood, right? He offered the blood of animals. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, they say if Jesus was exactly like the high priest, he would have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And this is what he's going to show in just a minute. This is why, among other reasons, why Jesus' sacrifice is better. As he's going to tell us here in just a minute. Because if it's repeated over, why do you think it's repeated over in the Old Testament, over and over and over again? Okay, let's do it the other way. And how did we know that? Because it had to be kept over and over and over and over again. But Jesus comes and gives, and it's done. Which is what he says on the cross, right? It is. It's finished. So there's no repetitions. He's done. One sacrifice, as we'll see. Okay, or he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. I feel compelled to do this. Sometimes I give you passages, but write these down. We will look them up real quick, and then we'll see how much more time we have. This idea, since the foundation of the world. Let me back up and tell you why I'm telling you this. You hear me every once in a while when we talk about that difficult to understand intellectually teaching of election, predestination. But everything was done before the creation of the world. I'm going to show you a couple of these passages. Everything. Okay. Did God have to figure things out? Did he not know everything, what would happen and what he was going to do even before he created the world? Well, of course, because he knows what? He knows everything. So none of this should surprise you if you know God's qualities and characteristics. Well, even Jesus, from God's standpoint, Jesus was a done deal before he even created the world because he knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden. You know, as I sometimes joke with you, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God didn't go, oh, man, I didn't see that coming. Now what am I going to do? Well, of course he knew. He knows everything. And so everything in the whole history of mankind, including most importantly Jesus, was already foreknown and planned, not sin, but salvation from sin. It was all planned since before he even created the world. So let's look these passages up. First I'll give them to you, then we'll look them up. Ready? Matthew 13:35. Matthew 25:34. John 17:24. Ephesians 1:4. Hebrews 4:3. 1 Peter 1:20, and the last one, Revelation 13:8. Anybody need a repeat? Okay, let's look these up and see what we can see about these things. Let's go to Matthew 13:35. 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, so the prophet speaking about the coming of Jesus. I, Jesus, will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So the Bible in general, and Jesus specifically, reveals to us things you wouldn't know unless you were told, because they've been hidden since before the creation of the world, but now they've been revealed to us in Christ. Matthew 25, 34. Matthew 25, 34. Let's start at 31. Matthew 25, 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and that always means His glory is God, remember. His glory is God. And all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. 33. And He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King, Jesus, will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from what? Now, you're not going to understand that passage unless you understand God knows all things and He planned all things before it even happened. Okay? So the kingdom of God has already been prepared for all those who believe in Jesus. And we'll see other passages. Let's go a little bit further. Might find something else here. Verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. 36, I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. 37, then the righteous will enter and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? 38, and when did we see you a stranger and welcome you naked and clothe you? 39, and when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? 40, and the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, these are the unbelievers, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is not as explicit. That's why I just thought of it as we were reading the other one. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, the devil and his angels rebelled against God. Okay? And that's then later their leader, Satan, came into the Garden of Eden in the form of a snake. See, you don't understand that unless you understand there was already rebellion in the angelic world. And good angels became evil angels, which in the New Testament are called demons, and they're led by Satan. But hell has been prepared for them, and we'll talk about this another time, but the only reason human beings go there is because they prefer Satan over God. So they'll go to the same place, which we'll read the rest of it. But what I want you to see here, even though it's not as explicit, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When do you think hell was prepared then? Before the creation of the world. Just like the kingdom of God for all those who believed in Him. Okay, let's go to John 17, 24. John 17, 24. This is that wonderful high priestly prayer. This is the longest prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, by the way, there's grace again. Remember how we're constantly saying around here, faith is a gift? Try to point out all the patterns. That's another one. Whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before, what? The foundation of the world. See, Jesus is not an afterthought. That's a huge mistake. Well, there was the Old Testament, and then God said, well, maybe I'll come up with a new plan here. As we're seeing in Hebrews, all the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all pointed to Christ. They were copies or shadows or patterns of what was to come. And Jesus is the real deal, once again reminding us in a very easy way. John's gospel, and only John tells us this, when Jesus came to be baptized, John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. That all those others in the temple just represent and symbolize. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. By the way, Ephesians 1 is the single longest discourse on predestination or election in the New Testament. So if you want to learn a little bit more and ponder and study, Ephesians chapter 1. And maybe we'll read 3 through 10, and 4 is the main thing that we want to see. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You should hear tones of Hebrews in that one, right? Instead of the temple, now we're talking about the real deal, the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us, there's faith as a gift again. He chose us in him. And when did he do that? What does it say? Before the creation of the world. See, for example, this is really very comforting. On the basis of this, true or false, did God know you before he even created the world? Of course. You were brought into the world by him. This is why I say sometimes, and I know we could get off on a tangent on this, but strictly speaking, no child is an accident. And Jesus died for everybody, right? And God knew that Jesus would die for everybody. So he chose, as it says, in him. Who's the in him? Christ. So before we were even born, God chose us to have faith in Jesus. So much for the altar call, right? That's what it says. And it's all over the place. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us before the creation of the world for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, it's grace, not merit, which he has blessed us in the beloved, Jesus. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his what? There's that blood again, right? It's all over the place, which is the reference to the cross. The blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he, I love this word, lavished. That's how much chocolate sauce I put on my ice cream. I lavish that vanilla ice cream. Lavish means what? Abundance. Lavished upon in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. How did he do that? The word of God through the gospel. This is how you've learned all these. These things have been revealed to you. As somebody, parents, pastors, somebody has brought you the gospel of Jesus and revealed all these wonderful things to you. They were all before the creation of the world, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and earth and all that stuff. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 4:3 real quickly. We're almost done. Hebrews 4:3. Hebrews 4:3, I'll get there. Okay. Of course, we saw this earlier. Let's see, 4:3. There we go. Let's see. Let's start at verse 1 to put a little bit of context for you. 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us, and by, what he means by that is coming Jesus and taking us to that new heaven and that new earth. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, gospel, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, here we go. For we who have believed enter that rest, as it is said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking about the unbelievers as they roamed around in the wilderness after they got out of Egypt. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, yeah, the beginning. We're almost done. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:20. Let's do 18 to put a little bit in the context. You know, if you've ever noticed, and it's even worse in the Greek, but some of these sentences by Peter and Paul just go on forever. So we'll start in the middle of a sentence here, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious what? There's the blood again. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. Now, he's doing that on purpose, right? A lamb without blemish, because that's the kind of sacrifice they were to bring in the Old Testament to the tabernacle and temple, right? A lamb for their substitute without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. So again, the foundation of the world. And then the last one, and you may have a little bit different translation here, and then we're going to stop here and take questions. Revelation 13:8, and ESV translates it differently than the NIV, and it's not a matter of heresy. Both statements are very biblical. It's how you arrange the Greek. Revelation 13:8, and we can even get our point out of the ESV translation. Revelation 13:8, I'll find it here. Okay, let's start at 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe, people, and language and nation. 8. And all who dwell on the earth will... Wait a minute, is that right? Yeah, that's right. And all who dwell on the earth will worship, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. Now, this works for our purpose, because here's the question. Everybody who's saved, figuratively speaking, their name is written in God's book. That'd be a fun study we could do. It's written in God's book. And when does it say that your name was written in God's book? For the foundation of the world. Back to predestination, election, what you saw in Ephesians 1, that you were chosen before the creation of the world. Now, there's another translation. Anybody have NIV? And again, there's no heresy. This is a fine, but I like a little bit the other translation. Anybody have NIV here? Would you, Doug, read it real loud, just that last part about talks about the slain lamb and the book. And yeah, Revelation 13:8. I hear the nuance there. In NIV, it says the lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. The ESV has all those whose names were written in the book before the creation. And there's no heresy, but the reason I like the Revelation, the reason I like NIV is it shows you what I've been telling you and saying otherwise, that it, from God's standpoint, when was Jesus crucified? Before he even created the world. Remember? God doesn't have to wait for time. Like, he already knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Matter of fact, he's already there. This is a wonderful thing to talk about the time. We did a little bit in 1 Peter, not a lot. But we have past and present and future, right? And in theology, theologians, and it's a biblical concept, God is an eternal present. He's in the past, present, and future at the same time. So he doesn't have to wait. So from God's standpoint, Jesus was sacrificed before it actually happened in 30 AD in Jerusalem. You understand what I'm saying? From his standpoint. And that's why, therefore, he could forgive the sins of the people in the Old Testament, even though sequentially Jesus had not yet been crucified for the sins of the world. Do you follow that? So from his standpoint, it's a done deal. Yeah. Okay, let's pause there and take questions and loose ends and things. I've got that we've stopped there, and we've just got a few more to do that we'll do next week unless we don't have any questions or comments. Prim, and then Harry. Hi, let's see. Would somebody get me just a cup of coffee, decaf, or regular? Well, I can do regular. It's not evening. Prim. Same thing. It was a little bit different ceremony. It wasn't at the temple. What they did at the scapegoat, you brought the goat out. Okay, this is where we get it in our English or maybe other languages as well. The scapegoat. Yeah, Harry, don't use me a scapegoat for all your problems. You know, we use that, but that's biblical. What they did, the priest would lay his hands on the goat, okay, But they didn't sacrifice it. What would happen is they would lead the goat out into the wilderness or desert. Okay? But think of the imagery there. Okay? If the priest laid the hands on the goat for your sins and it goes away, you're actually seeing, what are you seeing walking away from you? Your sins. That's the scapegoat. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's all about forgiveness. Just like some people, and I know you don't mean it this way, but somebody could say, well, Pastor, why do we need three means of grace? Why should I bother about baptism and the Lord's Supper when I have God's Word? That's the question you're asking in an Old Testament sense, because it's there, and it's another way God communicates to us the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, because the imagery of the blood is so prominent, we should not ignore the other thing that God tells us too about the scapegoat. Even though that goat was not killed and his blood was not shed, it's the same idea as the goat was led away into the desert. Our sins were led away too. So, and remember that's not an isolated thing. The scapegoat, it's in the entire what? The entire narrative of the people of Israel, and with all these other things. So it's we don't want to make it an either or, it's a both and, even though the temple sacrifices were more prominent. And that's the way we talk about the means of grace too. Many Protestants neglect horrifically baptism and the Lord's Supper for the very reason that I just said. Well, I've got God's Word. Why do I need baptism and the Lord's Supper? How about because God says so? That's why he says that you need baptism and the Lord's Supper? But having said that, it is true that in contrast to the Lord's Supper and baptism, the Word is the primary means of grace. Because what gives validity and power to the water and bread and wine? The Word. So while the Word is the primary means of grace, we don't neglect baptism and the Lord's Supper that are connected with the Word, and the same idea with the scapegoat. So here's the point. Because God says it, so what are you going to do with it? You can't take it away. So I'm trying to tell you that this is enriched then. I like that word. I like that word I said, lavished. So he lavishes his grace upon us with the scapegoat as well as all the sacrifices. Yeah. Yeah, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. Not to my knowledge anyway. The lambs in the Matthew 25, it's a judgment scene. The lambs, of course, represent believers, and the goats represent unbelievers. But I don't think you can make a direct parallel to the lambs in the temple and the scapegoat. But that's just my opinion. Because you asked a question I hadn't really given any thought to. So that's just my knee-jerk answer to that. Blood. Offended by the blood? Yeah. Yeah, that's another one. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Let's do that, because when they left Exodus, I think we talked about this months ago, when they left Egypt, God said, you're going to be leaving, and this is what you want to do. You know, sacrifice a lamb, there you go, with its blood, and take the blood of the lamb, okay, and smear it all over your doorposts and your windowsills and all that stuff. And when I come through the land of Egypt to strike down the firstborn of man and animal, I will pass over the house that has the blood of the lamb. If you can't see Christ in that, you're thick. And I will spare that household, right? So it's already there. But yeah, you can hear some modern person, well, that sounds kind of gory to me. I'm not going to spread any blood all over my house. That's stupid. Well, what happened to that guy? You don't want to know. Yeah, that's right. So blood's everywhere. Yes, Doug. Yeah. No. Where do you see? You tell me where you see double predestination there. Yeah. But you read into that. That doesn't say God made them unbelievers. They did that themselves. That's the point that you're missing. There's believers and unbelievers. That you got right. But what you did, you put on God their unbelief. That's not in the text. Yeah, but I told you at the beginning, there's no heresy here. You just found it. You found heresy, but there's no heresy. Because, you see, this is what Calvinists do. They say believers, and believers are given the gift of faith, right? Now, this is what a Reformed Christian says. Well, if God gives the gift of faith to this people, obviously, he doesn't want these people to believe. He wants to damn them. That's what the Reformed Church says. That's human reason. That's not what the Bible says. Because the Bible says God loves everybody. The Bible says Jesus died for everybody. The Bible says God wants everybody to believe in Jesus. So this is a real problem that will test a person's, do you really believe in the Bible alone, sola scriptura, or not? Because people who believe in double predestination really don't believe in sola scriptura. They bring in their human reason. Now, Lutherans say, I knew we'd get an election the moment I brought this up. Lutherans say, we're not stupid. We know what you're saying. We know it doesn't make sense to our intellect. But unlike you, we just go by the Bible. We don't use our human reason, and we just leave this question unanswered. If they're lost, it's not God's doing. It's their fault. And you can bring up all your intellectual rationalism, all that you want, but we're going to stick with what the Bible says. And so what you did there is that what you said about double predestination is not in the text. Belief and unbelief is in the text, but you imposed upon the text that God caused them not to believe because God caused other people to be written in the book of life. So you made a misstep there with that. Sure, no, go ahead, yeah. The unbelievers, all unbelievers. Because, I mean, that's what the text says. Because those who are written in the book of the Lamb are those who believe in him. Therefore, those who are not written in the book of the Lamb are unbelievers. Yeah. No, you're misunderstanding me. You didn't listen to what I said earlier. There's no heresy either way you go. You're trying to get a wrong interpretation on one of the, if I'm hearing you right, on one of the, I told you that either way is fine. There's no heresy involved. What we're saying is this. The text is either saying, okay, that people's names are written in the book of life before the creation of the world about Jesus who was slain. Or it's saying Jesus was slain before the creation of the world, and because of that, certain people's names are written in his book. But it's the same thing. They go together. It's just how you're putting the emphasis. Whether we're putting on the emphasis on the writing in the book being before the creation of the world, or the Jesus being slain before the creation of the world. But they go together, because if you believe in Jesus, you're written in his book who died before you. So let me finish this before I want to make sure I don't get any more confusion. So am I missing something? I sense I'm missing something. Yeah. So there's no heresy. In other words, the ESV is not saying anything theologically incorrect. Okay. But there's another way to understand it. What I prefer, which is what the NIV says, about him being slain before the creation of the world. But there's no heresy there. Those two thoughts are together. It's just where you're putting the emphasis. His dying before the end of the world and being written in his book, or being written in his book and then he dies for the world. Okay, Harry. No, sir. You can't answer that question. Yeah. Well, yeah, of course. Yeah, of course. Yeah, why are people written in the book of life? Because of God's grace. Why are people not written in the book of salvation or life? Because they refused it. Well, that doesn't make sense, Pastor Lawson. Well, sorry. That's what the Bible says. I mean, every time we bring up election, we go over the same stuff all the time, which I understand because you don't live in my world. I understand. Yeah. But this is what Reformed people do all the time. No, we don't follow our... What would you do with the Trinity? Now, for some reason, they're just happy with the Trinity. You know why? Because they think that they explain it. That's why Reformed people aren't upset with the Trinity. They think they understand it. Uh-huh. But you can do... Can't you do the same with it? Sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and see how well you can explain the Trinity to them. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Or that Jesus is God and man. Or that the human nature of Jesus is present everywhere, that Jesus is right here in this room, not just according to his divine nature, but also according to his... After a while, you'll just explain everything away. But Reformed Christians are inconsistent. Yeah. Certain things they'll accept, but not this. So there's only one predestination to heaven. And if somebody doesn't go to heaven, it's their own fault. But Pastor, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, I know. I know it doesn't make sense. Pat. There you go. There you go. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Do you see what she brought up? Another one. See what can be done? Well, if God chooses people and he does this and everything, well, we don't have to do anything, right? No, because God uses means. And Reformed people really don't understand the means of grace either. They think the Holy Spirit just zaps people. God, by the way, read my Messenger article. It's about the means of grace, which Lutherans are really unique and distinctive. God works through means. If you want to find Jesus, you don't just go out and breathe air. You go to his word, you go to your baptism, you go to the Lord's Supper. Reformed people don't get this. I don't know why. When you were conceived, were there any means that God brought you into this world? No, I can't think of any means that he brought me into the world. Well, of course, there was sperm and a seed. Yeah, God created you through means. But we say, who created us? God created. Yeah, but he did it through means. How does he keep you alive? Is it God that keeps you alive? Yeah. Well, don't eat for 50 days, 60 days, and let's see what happens. He uses means. So you're very right. You answered properly, Pat. Yes, God does that, but he works through people and the church and means. Exactly. Exactly. Margaret, then we got to stop here. I'm getting a little long. Yeah, which Lutherans do not believe. That's an old argument. That's not what Lutherans believe. No, because that still puts the difference on us. Well, you know, Margaret, I believed in Jesus, and you didn't. And God knew I was going to believe in Jesus, so he picked me. No, that's an old heresy. It's very appealing, but that's not what we believe. Okay? Our election is not the result of our faith. Our election is not the result of our faith. Our faith is the result of our election. Hear the difference? And what you just said, which is an old heresy, says our election is... I know, sorry, we do it all the time. Our election is the result of our faith. No, your faith is the result of your election, being chosen by God. Yeah. But thank you for bringing it up, because that's a very important issue. Okay, I see hands. I got to do it quick, because I'm running out of time. Let me get Neil, and then Kathy, and then Doug. Yeah.
Is it fair to say, though, that he knows
who? Oh, of course. Yeah. Here's the difference. See, this is where things get so sneaky. Does he know who's going to believe and who's not going to believe? Of course he does. But if you're in there, you're going to fall into false theology. Because in our case, he not only knows that we're going to believe, he what? He has chosen us to believe before the creation of the world. Yeah, yeah. He knows who's going to disbelieve too, surely. But he's not the cause of their disbelief. Yeah, yeah. Kathy. The pattern, back to you. Yeah. No. That was just for the Old Testament. None of that's important anymore. Why would we want that? We're going to have the real deal. We're going to have Jesus and God in the real heaven. No. So there's no temple like that. Now, in Revelation, they'll talk that way, but they'll say also specifically, there's no temple. That's in the book of Revelation. There is no temple because God and Jesus are the temple. Yeah. Doug. Well said. If you think you have it figured out, you've probably fallen into heresy. I like it. Yes. That's why we walk by faith. I mean, some atheist could just shred you. Have you ever seen God? No. Well, why do you believe in him? Well, and now you're back to what? You're back to God's what? Word. I've never seen Jesus. I've never, right? So it's faith, faith, faith. not ration, not intellect. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.